This was Stock Show Week, as you probably know, and reminded me of the story of the Eastern City Slicker guy came out, wanted to be a cowboy. So he had all the accoutrements and so on. He was carrying around a little dachshund, wiener dog, and that wasn't really a cowboy appearance, but he was applying for some jobs, see if anyone needed ranch hand, and wouldn't have much luck. And finally, one of them said, "Why are you carrying that little dog everywhere?" Well, he said, "When I came out here, they said I was supposed to get a long little doggy." All right. We're doing a series on setting priorities, establishing your core values. In Hebrews chapter 5 says, "When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." He uses that word oracles. It's only used a few times in the scripture. In the secular Greek, it was used for the spiritism, some of them, who received messages from the gods. And Delphi, they had this girl that sat over a vent in the earth, and the fumes would come up, and she would get high on the fumes, and then she would make utterances, and the priests there would interpret it, and the whole religion built around it. Those were the oracles of the gods. And he's using that concept to say, we have the utterance of God, and we have need that we learn the first principles of God's utterances and words. And we find that as ultimately he establishes that by giving it to us in written form. He gave it to us in the person of Christ. The Word became flesh. So we don't have to guess about what it looks like to be a believer in God. We have four books and a whole bunch of commentaries called books of the Bible that tell us what it means to be a Christian. And if we unanchor ourselves from those precepts and principles, that's when we go adrift. The book of Revelation says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." They left it. It wasn't that it changed. They left it. Now, we use that Westminster Catechism as kind of a summary statement. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We only know how to do that. What glorifies God is what he says glorifies him. I like that commercial that's on TV right now. It says these little kids come in with a piece of toast all covered with candies and who knows what, and gives it, said, "This is Princess Toast." And she kind of looks at the camera and says, "I have no idea what's in Princess Toast." But that's the way religion is. It can be beautiful, and it's someone's sincerest desire to please, but is it what God has established, that this is what pleases him? So we set our priorities. We looked last week at the first priority is pursuing the ways of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first. Now, all of these firsts we're going to look at in the weeks ahead have context. If you get a flat tire, you might say, "Well, the first thing I need to do," probably to call your wife, or call a tow truck, or fix it yourself. You got choices to make. But if you're in the kitchen and your souffle flops, probably you have a different first priority. There may be, according to context, the first thing you do relates to that context. This one is universal. Seek first the kingdom of God in anything, that God is glorified in what you're doing. Now, the second one is also a universal. Pursuing the heart of God. Jesus said unto him, this man that came to him to say, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus gives him a question back. What do you think? Well, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, yeah, that's pretty good. Do you do that? We'll get back to that one. But the point that he says here, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. So in the context of a believer that wants to pursue the heart of God, the very first commandment, the first thing is, do you love your neighbor and do you love God? Twofold element he has there. The first and great commandment, then the second is like it, thou shalt love thy neighbor. And it's summed up in that phrase, thou shalt love. Now, we'll have to get into that a little bit because love is one of those words that, you know, Satan's plan all for all of us about all the time is, if you can't lick them, join them. So he takes religious words and gives them other meanings. That's why we have such a weird concept sometimes of faith. It's just, you know, something you have and feel. No, faith is looking at the scripture and it says to do something. You step out to do it before you know the results or have any assurance. God says do it, you do it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, first of all, with all your heart, soul, and mind. We're going to look at the essence of God. Who are we loving? Well, God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. What does that mean? Well, first of all, take the second part there. You worship in truth. What is truth? Pilate tried to just throw off the whole problem by saying, well, what is truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is what God has given. Now, there are truths, maybe in mathematics and other fields, that are not in the scripture. But when it comes to life, a relationship with God, fulfillment, eternal life, the truth is here. It's always interesting. Remember that movie, The Desert Island? Who was that? Tom Hanks. And he had a little ball that he put a face on. That was his companion. Now, if you get stranded on a desert island and all you've got is a coconut for a friend, and you can put a little face on him, and you're talking to your coconut, and you suddenly decide, you know, I might die here. There's no evidence after a few months, and I would like to know where I'm going. How can I tell that I'm going, well, and you start thinking back. I went to Sunday school as a kid. I learned a few verses that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes, that could include me. Whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. Well, guess what? There's no Mormon missionary around there to baptize you so you can't be saved, right? Or there's no priest there to talk over the bread and give it to you officially, so you can't receive Christ. How are you going to be saved? There's no Baptist preacher to give you a hellfire and brimstone sermon and scare you half to death. How are you going to be saved? That, to me, becomes the real test. If you were in that position, are all these religions saying, sorry, bud, you lucked out? No. If any man received him, to that person he gives the power to become the sons of God. You and the coconut. That's all it takes. If you have some knowledge of the word of God that Christ, when he died for you. And if you have enough scripture put in when you were a kid that you learned John 3:16 and two or three others, and you say, yeah, I know about Jesus, I know he died, the Spirit of God will awaken that truth that, yeah, that was for you. Think. The simplicity of the gospel and the tremendous complexities of religion. That's why the simplest of these messages is, thou shalt love. Because God is a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and truth, not in religion and complexity. God is light. This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We can't go through all the things that God is. That's a complete class in theology and seminary, so we're not going to do all that this morning, just half of that. God is fire. Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. What does he mean? What he meant when he said it and illustrated it was that God is serious about his truth. Think for a moment if you were along when the ark was coming up from the Philistines after it was captured. And you're part of that group. And they're rejoicing and praising God. And the Philistines had sent it up with those cows who had calves back home, and they were lowing as they went because they missed their calves, but they were driven by God to take that ark back to Israel. And you see it coming. It says the people rejoiced. The ark was coming back. And they put it in a guy's house there for a while. We won't get into the whole story, but they decided, time has come, take it back to Jerusalem. And so they loaded it back on an ark, or on a cart, and started for Jerusalem. Well, they didn't have paved roads, so the road was pretty rough, and it started to shake. And Uzzah, who was, I'm sure, as sincere as any one of us, and he was an official who was in charge of taking the ark, or one of those who was responsible. We don't know if he was in charge totally, but one of those responsible. And as the ark jostled, he did what you or I would do. We can't let that thing fall. And he reached up to steady it, and God struck him. Our God is a consuming fire. Why? God had given specific instructions as to how to move the ark. The ark was built to be moved that way, with poles through the rings and on the shoulders of the priest and carried. And they said, well, what difference does it make? That's what we would say in religion. And I don't know, you know, I might even say that, you know, that seems a little harsh, doesn't it? But God is serious about his word. And think of those poor guys, Nadab and Abihu, who were the sons of Aaron. And the tabernacle was just built, and they had spent months and months building this exactly according to the specs that God gave. The sockets were of silver, and certain parts with badger skin. We don't want any coyotes. We just want badgers. Go out and get badgers and make the covering. And, I mean, it was detailed in every respect. And then they're going to celebrate. And, again, it's in a time of celebration and worship and religious activity that Moses or Aaron says it's time to do the offering of the fire before the Lord. And the two boys gathered up some fire that was not approved. And they went in and started waving their censer around, and God struck them. The fire of the Lord came out and consumed them. Again, I have to admit, that sounds a bit harsh. But they were given specific instructions. And then we often just sit back and say, well, I know God says you should do this or you shouldn't do that, or this is not really okay, but it's kind of a cultural thing. It's how we do things. And no, it's not. If God gives us his word, he expects us to walk in it. All those things come in before the one that everyone wants to grab, that God is love. He that loveth not knoweth not God. And he gives some illustrations, and again, we're not studying individual passages, we're pulling out these thoughts from them in topical fashion. But the logic is very simply this. If God loves the sinner, if while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and then we turn around and say, well, I don't like those people, are we godly? Well, no, it's the opposite. We cannot say we love God and hate our brother, or hate anyone for that matter. It is not the characteristic of God to hate anything except that which is against his holy nature. One day, Spurgeon was walking in the countryside with a friend, and they saw a weather vane up there that had the phrase, God is love, on it. And Spurgeon said, you know, I don't like that weather vane. Because God's love isn't wishy-washy and go any direction. And the farmer said, oh, I think you're missing the point. The point is, no matter which way the wind blows, God is love. And I think that is true. The nature of love includes fervency. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. One of the many things in politics, which is one of the reasons I'm not very political, it just irritates me whenever they have a service, or somebody is leaving the Senate, or they died, or whatever, and they all get together and say, what a wonderful man he was, and how he was gracious this way, and he did all these things to help other people, and they were telling all kinds of lies and stories and accusations about him when he was alive and doing it, but oh, he's so wonderful. There should be an unfeigned love. It doesn't come because the person's out of your sight and out of mind. Now you don't have to deal with him anymore. And so, yeah, I really love him. You love the brethren with unfeigned. It's unfeigned if you begin to see from God's perspective. 1 Peter, above all these things, have fervent love among yourselves. For love or charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And by the way, that's a practical lesson. It says that love doesn't jump to conclusions. All I can think of are political things, so I'm going to skip all that. But you see it on the news all the time. They just see something or someone makes a little phrase totally innocently and probably true. But it offends somebody, and immediately they are called every name in the book, and everyone's opposed to them. And love covers those missteps. It covers those even wrong steps because God is love. The story of this Rosemary's rag doll. A natural, logical kind of loving that loves lovely things and lovely people, that is a logical kind of love. But there's, excuse me, my voice is, I'll make it, I ain't got 10 minutes. There's another kind of love that is not necessarily logical. It's not that the object is lovable, but as that the person has made a decision and commitment to love. It says, when Rosemary, my youngest child, was 3, she was given a little rag doll, which quickly became an inseparable companion. She had other toys that were intrinsically far more valuable, but none that she loved more than she loved the little rag doll. Soon the rag doll became more and more rag and less doll. It also became more and more dirty. And if you tried to clean the rag doll, it became more and more ragged. If you didn't try to clean the rag doll, it became dirtier still. The sensible thing to do was to trash the rag doll, but that was unthinkable for anyone who loved my child. If you loved Rosemary, you loved the rag doll. It was part of the package. If someone says, I love God, and doesn't love his rag dolls, you don't love God. The second one, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, in this situation, I think we jumped ahead a few slides. Damn, sorry, but we're going to have to get done. In Luke 10, the problem immediately became, and it does for us, who is my neighbor? Now, it's couched in the phrase, he willing to get himself off the hook, says, well, who is my neighbor? That's like Pilate's, well, what is truth? I don't want to deal with the issue. And so the neighbor is anybody that I get along with particularly well, hadn't done anything bad to me that I kind of like, and they haven't said anything bad about me, and I don't know anything bad about them, so neighbor. And Jesus gives an illustration. And the illustration involves somebody who is a foreigner to them. He was a Samaritan. Someone that they would tend to despise in their culture. He was not one of them. Therefore, the priest and the Levite could go by and say, it's not my responsibility. Because it's not my neighbor. You know, if I knew the guy, that'd be different. Or if he was obviously dressed like I would dress, then I might stop and help him. But no, the guy that came along was a Samaritan. The guy that was robbed was Jewish, but not one that they liked, probably. And so the Samaritan stops and helps him, pays his way. And Jesus turns the question. Did you ever notice that in the passage? The question was, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus turns it around and says, who was neighbor to him? See, God doesn't really care whether you think that person's your neighbor or not. God is concerned that you are a neighbor to him. And on that basis, then, there's nobody excluded. And he had to admit, well, the one who helped was the neighbor to him. Identifying your neighbor, and thou shalt love. Facing yourself, the issue of human nature. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. But he also says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He understood a principle that the world will never understand. The world wants to have a self-image that's based on ideas like whistling past the graveyard in the dark. You just try to tell yourself what you think yourself ought to hear. And the more you try to fool yourself, then the better you'll be. And God says, no, be realistic. Face truth. Here are my strengths. Here are my weaknesses. As Popeye says, I am what I am. And you learn to accept that. and say, this is me. But the flawed, decrepit, I'll even say old and fat, me is someone that God can use if I let him. It's facing truth. It's not building a false self-esteem. Ephesians says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it. We tend to want to do what makes us feel better. We'll take some medicine if we feel sick. We'll go to the doctor, some people sometimes, to feel better, because we don't like to feel sick. We don't like pain. And the issue then is, how do we view our nature? And then what do we do with it? He says, you lay down your life. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Laying down our life. Now, we've learned that we can do that in the military, in service of that nature. But there's many ways we can do that that are perhaps even harder, because it's always harder to do something that's kind of off the cuff, spur of the moment, and takes us by surprise than it is those things that we've planned for and prepared for and know that it's our responsibility to do. When someone is mocking our faith, are we able to stand up? If someone is bullying somebody about being a Christian, can we take the side of the individual and stand against the crowd? Can we lay down our life and reputation and put it aside and say, no, here is truth and here is where I'll stand? Sometimes I think that is the harder thing to do. Hereby perceive we the love of God, Jesus said, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The standard, the things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's the standard. Now, if you can find where Jesus was real partial to one or the other, then maybe you have a right to be partial. That Jesus deliberately excluded dying for some because he didn't like those people. No, I don't think that's the case at all. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't come just for the Jews, although it says he came to his own received him not. But like the treasure in the field, he wanted the treasure, which was Israel, but he bought the field, which is the world, in order to get his treasure. He included all of us in who would believe, so he could illustrate to the Jews, that's all I've ever asked from you. Would you believe me? To show you how much I mean it, I'll take all those heathen Gentiles all over the world with all kinds of weird religions and ideas and weird practices and really bad practices in some cases, and I'll say, whosoever believes will be saved. That's why the first priority, the first and greatest commandment, thou shalt love. First of all, the Lord thy God, with all thy heart and soul and mind, but also thy neighbor as thyself. If you have a struggle with that, and perhaps the reason is that you've never received Christ, and hence is not living in your heart and life and giving you that perspective and that understanding and ability to do what the Scripture says to do, perhaps you need to know him as your Savior. And if that is a need of your heart, we'd like to pray with you. Paul says, or John said, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, meaning you know about Jesus, but you believe that you may know that you have eternal life. If you don't know that this morning, I'd like to speak with you. Father, thank you. Thank you for the eternal life that's ours in Christ. He that has the Son has life. We thank you, Father, that you invite us to your presence. You desire our fellowship. You would save any one of us if we were the last person alive on a desert island. Whosoever believes in him, in your Son, should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you, Father, in his name. Amen.